Yeah.
Still my fault. I remember celebrating Thanksgiving when we were in a small town in Saskatchewan. Given that it was a farming community, the day had much more of an earthy feel to it than it does here. If it had been a good year, all of the crops may have been taken off. If it was a bad year, they were still laying, hoping that they would dry out. But the front of the church, either way, was filled with these, I don't know if you call them stooks of grain. And there would be vegetables from people's gardens and preserves all over the place and dried sunflowers all over. And my allergies were just going crazy the entire service. But we would always sing the same hymn. It's an old hymn called, Come Ye Faithful People, Come. The words read this, and I'll put them up because it's Old English. Maybe I won't put them up. I'll just read them. Come ye thankful people, come. Raise the song of harvest home. All is safely, there it is, gathered in. All is safely gathered in, ere the winter storms begin, God our Maker doth provide, for our wants to be supplied. Come to God's little temple, come, raise the song of harvest home. There's an earthiness about that hymn that actually continues as it goes on in the second and third verses to talk about the world being filled with weeds and wheat, and then God coming in the final verse, coming and purifying the earth by burning up the weeds and gathering the wheat into his barns. And a final petition to Christ, come with all the angels, come, raise the glorious harvest home. Every day, every year, we would sing that same song because Thanksgiving tends to be shaped by what shapes your life. You live and die according to the crops. If you live and die according to the crops, you express your thanksgiving that they are safely in the bin. The same would likely be true of us. Our livelihood doesn't necessarily depend on the ground unless you are into oil, in which case it would be natural for you to thank God for the great provision of oil the province has. But perhaps if family is the center of your life, the primary focus of your gratitude would be your spouse, your children, your sons or daughters-in-law, the grandchildren that God has provided to you. It was why it was so fitting that we have a baby dedication on Thanksgiving Sunday, gratefully acknowledging Isaiah as a gift to Josh and Andrea. And we tend to be thankful for that which captures our attention. We tend to be thankful for that which absorbs our energies, for that which is a focus of our love. But if you were to take your gratitude for the gospel and rate it compared to these other things, where would it fall? Above friends and family or below it? Above sports or below it? Above your hobbies and passions or below them? Wherever you would place your gratitude for the gospel, the saving message of Jesus, I would like to give you two reasons why it ought to be higher than it may be now and should probably be at the top of your list on this Thanksgiving Sunday. And the reasons why our gratitude for the gospel ought to rule or overrule all of the other things that we are grateful for is seen in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians that I'd invite you to turn to and we'll read together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. Actually, let's just do 13 and 14, but let's stand as we read. 1 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14. Paul's expression of thanksgiving. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the words of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Jesus Christ that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. And that's the word of God. Last week we looked at the words of the Apostle Paul, who also penned the words that we read this morning. We looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and saw that he was a man totally sold out to the gospel. We noticed the passion with which he shared it. We looked at the fact that he could, in fact, did forfeit many, many rights that he could have held to in order to bring other people to Jesus Christ. And we ended up summarizing all of his message into one sentence, that sentence being, I will do anything short of sinning in order to bring someone else to Jesus Christ. I will do anything short of sinning in order to bring someone else to Jesus Christ. Paul was so grateful for the gospel and for the transformation that it had brought into his life and into the life of those he shared it with, that it became an all-encompassing passion for him to share it. And what we see today in our text is two reasons why we ought to be grateful for this, for the gospel on this Thanksgiving Sunday. We see these reasons expressed in Paul's expression of gratitude for the work of the gospel that was done within the church that he planted in Thessalonica. The first reason why we ought to be thankful for the gospel is revealed in the first two-thirds of verse 13, which begins by talking about how the gospel was heard by this church, by the people in this church, how they heard it. And what Paul acknowledges is that there are two ways in which the gospel can be heard, two ways in which you can listen to it. He begins by saying in verse 13, for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word. Now just stop there. The word that Paul uses here that's translated as received refers to an objective hearing of the word of God that's held at an objective distance, and you can kind of look at it or kind of listen to it, but it never touches anything inside of you. This sort of reception would be like what you would, if you're a pastor, architect, anyone but a farmer, the way that you would listen to the grain and commodity prices as they're spilled out on 11:40 a.m. at noon. Here's the price of hogs and how they traded, and here's how well certain ages of cows and steers sold. Now, if the radio's on, you will certainly hear the information, but unless you're a farmer, unless you have investments in cows and pigs, you really don't care that much, and so you can hold this thing at arm's length from you. It never gets past your ears to affect your heart and emotions and to impact your lives. But then there's a second way of hearing, not just an objective sense of hearing, a subjective sense of hearing, in which that message which is held out comes in close and touches our hearts and minds and lives. And Paul reveals this second way of hearing as the verse goes on. For this reason, we constantly thank God that when you received, objective, the word of God, which you heard from us. That second word translated heard is subjective hearing. It's not only something that you have listened to at a distance and are kind of holding out here, but it's something that you have allowed to enter into your heart and to affect your heart and mind. To help us picture the difference between the two, Paul adds a word here later in the verse that he translated as accepted. For this reason, we constantly thank God that when you receive the word objective hearing, which you heard from us, which is getting closer, you accepted it. And what is remarkable about this word accepted is that it is a word that is used constantly throughout the New Testament to refer to the practice of hospitality, whereby you would open the door and invite a guest to come in to your home. So when Paul says that the Thessalonians believed, he said it was not like we came to the door and tried to yell a message through or slip a piece of paper through the weather stripping on the door. It was like when you heard the message, you opened the door wide and you let it enter in. You accepted it not as a word from God, but for what it really is, the word of God, not as the word of man, but for what it really is, the word of God. And from this, we can conclude that the first reason we should gratefully accept the gospel and be grateful for it today is because God has spoken his divine message into our lives in such a way that we could, by grace, and did by grace, open our hearts and welcome them the same way that we would have done our homes. One of the subjects that I dealt with when I taught overseas a couple of weeks ago, I was addressing the spiritual discipline of silence, being silent in God's presence, waiting for him to enter in and to speak. The other side of that that I dealt with was the silence of God, which has been a most troubling thing for me during my Christian and ministry life. Perhaps you too have experienced those times of the silence of God, where it's not even like your prayers hit the ceiling and come back down. It's like they kind of go out of your mouth and fall on the floor. There is no sensory feel at all that God is close to you, that he could even care less about you. It's a common and painful thing, that more painful than we will often admit to. In the Psalms, King David expressed it a number of times. And in Psalm 28, he was so exercised by the silence of God that he said in verse 1, "To you I call, O Lord my rock, do not turn a deaf ear to me, for if you remain silent, I will be like those who have gone down to the pit." In other words, God, please speak so that I do not feel as if I am like the dead, eternally separated from you. You put the context of God's silence being like death, you realize that his speaking, the gospel message, is life-giving. It's reason to rejoice and be grateful today, because the mercy and grace of God sent Jesus as a sacrifice and has given a life-giving message to be announced and to be heard. If you're a Christian today, you ought to be grateful that just as God spoke creation into existence, he spoke the possibility of recreation in your heart and life into existence as well, as a message to be announced. And he's given us the grace by which we're able to open the doors of our hearts and minds through believing, admitting Jesus Christ into our lives as Savior and Lord, the same way that we would open the door for a beloved guest coming to our home. So the gospel message has been spoken into our hearts. As you conclude verse 13, we see the second reason why we can be grateful for the gospel today. Not only because God has spoken a message and accompanied it with the grace so that we open wide the doors of our heart and allow it in, but secondly, we should be grateful for the gospel because of its ongoing power to continually transform our lives. Because it has the power to continually transform our lives. I get this fact of the gospel's ongoing transformative power from the verb tense that Paul uses when he writes the word performs at the end of verse 13. You receive the gospel, which also performs its work in you who believe. You know, it's easy, it's convenient to see the gospel as only a completed work that is over and done with. And in part, it's true because a lot of the gospel is that way. When we accepted Jesus Christ, we were raised from spiritual death to spiritual life, done and complete. Paul says that we have been raised together with Christ in Ephesians. In addition, when we accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, all of our sins, past, present, and future, were forgiven. So that Paul says in Colossians 2 that Christ forgave our transgressions, canceling out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, and has taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. So from spiritual death to spiritual life, over and done. From being overcome with sin to being absolutely forgiven, over and done. It's a completed act. Now, there are a few who teach, and probably more who live, like these saving acts are completed, and now we therefore have the freedom to behave however we want and coast to glory. But you will find that nowhere in Scripture. Rather, what you find in Scripture is that the gospel that raised you from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive, the same gospel that forgave your sins, past, present, and future, continues to transform you. Which is why Paul puts this word perform not in a past completed tense as if it's something done, but rather in a present active tense. In other words, the gospel we received not only brought new life, not only forgave sins, it continues its inner transformation within us. Which is the second reason why we ought to be thankful for the gospel, because we're not going to remain stagnant if we cooperate with its message. As we see early in the book of Thessalonians, there are a couple of ways in which the gospel does continue to transform our lives. The first is in verse 14, where Paul says to these Thessalonian believers, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea." And then he says how they imitated them. "For you endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews." This shows us that one way that the gospel can transform us is by creating within us the capacity to suffer for Christ. That might say, oh, great, that's what I really want, is a capacity to suffer. But Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, with reference to the end times about which Clint prayed, that indeed all who want to live godly in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. It's not optional. If you want to live for Christ and not compromise like a pansy under pressure, you will suffer some sort of persecution. But the ongoing work of the gospel, Paul says, will infuse steel into your spirit, has the power to transform you from a wimp into a witness. What that means is that friends may mock you because you don't laugh at their dirty jokes, but you don't budge. Because you're being transformed. Some may tell you that you're stupid and backwards and archaic because you still believe in Christ, but you take it because the gospel is building a spiritual toughness to your soul. Those around you may use Jesus' name as a swear word, whereas you use it in praise. And so you speak up in defense because he is your Lord and he has put steel in your soul. I've had people say to me on a semi-regular basis, "You know what, I stood up for Jesus the other day where a year ago I would never have done that." Perhaps not. But the reason is that the gospel is building a new courage, a new boldness in you that was not there before. The gospel works in our lives, transforming us by creating in us the ability to stand up. Even suffer for Jesus. That's the first transformation. The second transformation is up higher in the text, at the end of chapter 1. There Paul talks about the reputation that these Thessalonian believers have received all over the empire. And he says this in chapter 1, verse 9. "For those and other reasons report about us," Paul and his friends, "what kind of a reception we had with you, Thessalonians, and how you turned from turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Did you notice the second transformation that the gospel brings in our lives? Paul says that the gospel realigns our allegiances from worshipers of idols to servants of God, perhaps even serving in Sunday school. The gospel welcomed into our lives will realign our allegiances, will change us from worshipers of idols to servants of God. I remain convinced that we do not realize the degree to which we worship idols. When I teach overseas, I most often eat at the same place. I most often sit at the same place. And I pretty often eat much the same thing, which isn't a surprise to anybody who knows me. Just same, same, same. I typically sit outside because there's air circulation there and there's awnings. And I sit down at the end because it's away from most of the noise most of the time. So my table's right at the end, and then they start to park the motorcycles there. And there's a lady who comes every day and parks her motorcycle right there, and from this plastic basket that she has, she sells cigarettes and other things every day. She's probably about 65 years old. And every time she comes, she does the same two things. First, she buys a can of Coke, and she goes behind her motorcycle tire and pours three lines behind there. And then out of her package of cigarettes, she will light one up and she'll put it on a big toothpick and stick it in her basket and just let it burn down to nothing without touching it. Years ago, I asked her what the Coke and cigarette were for, and she said, for Buddha. And I would always talk to her when I would return because her grandson was around and he liked me because I gave him food and you know how that kind of works. And so I would say, hello, Mama. Have you seen Buddha take a puff of your cigarette lately? Like, does he inhale? And she gives me this kind of devious grin and, oh, you be quiet. I've gotten less aggressive in my teasing of her over the last year or so, because I've realized how easy it is to poo-poo someone else's blatant idolatry while being blind to the idolatry in our own lives. I would never pour three lines of Coke behind my motorcycle tire, partly because I don't have a motorcycle, but I wouldn't do it anyway. But do I treat my car like an idol instead? I would never light a cigarette to Buddha. But do I hold food or clothes or sports or family or books or entertainment, friends or being popular as being more valuable to me than God is? Then that's an idol. It's as silly as pouring Coke behind a motorcycle tire. And the way to measure it is to look at where we invest some of our most precious resources. One is time, which we will never get back. The second is thought, which takes time that we will never get back. And the third is where we put our money, which takes time we will never get back in order to earn. You look at where you spend or invest your thought, where you invest your time, where you invest your money, and you might just find there's an idol there. Paul says here that one of the results of the gospel working in your life is that what is most precious to you, your time and thought and money, will be shifted from focusing on yourself and your stuff and your people and your things to focus on serving God. Continually transforming lives. Courage where you never had it. Allegiance to God instead of anything else. The inscription on Billy Graham's mom's tombstone reads, "Construction complete. Thanks for your patience." I thought that was great. We will never be perfect until we're in Christ's presence. But in the meantime, we can be grateful for the welcomed gospel to transform our lives, to put steel in our spirit so that we can withstand opposition, and to shift our allegiance away from idols to the service of the true and living God. One of the stories of transformation that moved me when I taught overseas last was a young pastor seen in the picture here, I think. When the picture does come up, he's the third guy from the end, the short little guy. He sat at the front of the class on the right-hand side and had such a look of peace about him. Never said anything, but he just had a peaceful look. He's the fellow there that looks very serious with his hands like this. A generous friend of mine provides cash for me to take and bless some of these pastors, and he, being one from a tribal village who had to travel a long way, received some of the money to help him out. Now, as I talked with the translator, I noticed that he had a tattoos on his arm, and I asked what it meant, and that's it there. He said he got it before he was a Christian, but it reads in his tribal language, "I am poor, ! Therefore I wander, ... I asked him through the translator whether this tattoo was still true of him, and he smiled and said, "No, I'm a Christian now. I serve God. No longer poor, no longer wander." You know, the truth is he's still poor. Lives on $35 a month. But he has purpose as one who has welcomed the gospel into his life and has been called, as we all have, to serve God. And the gospel has put steel in that kid's soul to withstand opposition. And it's moved him from the idol worship that was just typical of his village to serve the living and true God. I asked Craig to move the sermon forward in the service so that we could have a longer and hopefully more meaningful response time afterwards. And there are two responses that you could have in addition to the opportunity that we have every week to come with and pray with a brother or sister in Christ about whatever is on your heart. And the first response is to come forward and to prayerfully express your gratitude for what Christ has done in your life, for the grace to welcome the gospel there, that you were once closed, but the grace of God opened it, for the grace of God that he has given you to be courageous where you are living, for the transformation that he has given you to give up idols that you were addicted to in order to serve him. That's the first response. Second, we often assume that those who gather for worship every Sunday have given their lives to Jesus. And I've come to realize that that's just not true. Some of you cannot really be grateful for the gospel because it's still out here. It's still objective. You know the information and you're holding it out. You've never welcomed the message of forgiven sin and eternal life into your hearts. But you feel today that it's just right. It's not only true, but it's right. And it's time to acknowledge and have someone come and pray that you accept Jesus as your Savior. What better day to do that than on the Thanksgiving Day when we're so grateful for the gospel? As we sing together, I would invite you to respond. The music will be playing, and the prayer team that's going to come now will be waiting.